Good morning, Carlisle Alliance Church family and anybody else that is connecting with us today. We are glad that you are doing that. This is a special day, Mother's Day, and we want to give special greetings to all of the mothers and all of the women. We are thankful for you and trust that you have a very blessed day. This morning, I would like to read an extended portion of Scripture from 1 Samuel chapter 25, which is the story of Nabal and Abigail. So I'd like to begin by reading, first of all, verse 3, and then we'll move over to verse 14 and following. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but our master only hurled insults at them. Yet David's men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time they were out in the fields near them, not a thing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us, the entire time that we were herding our sheep very near them. Now think it over and see what you can do. Because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man, and no one can talk to him. Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisin, and 200 cakes of pressed figs and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with me, David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to Nabal." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my Lord sent. And now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies, he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled, my Lord, every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, You, my Lord, will not have on your conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged. And when the Lord your God has brought your success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for your keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Now go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we are so thankful for the women in our lives, the wives and the mothers that have kept us from making foolish decisions. For when we have sometimes indicated we would go a certain direction, do a certain thing, sometimes out of folly, they have kept us from making those mistakes by giving us advice and counsel that made us think and caused us to turn away from our thinking, our foolish strategy, and we have been protected. Thank you, O God, for the wives, the women, the mothers of our circle of acquaintance and knowledge. We pray a special blessing upon them. Help us to honor them the way we should. And now we come to you, O holy God, O Lord. You are high and holy, yet you are meek and lowly. We bow low before you this morning. You are in the heights, but we are in the depths. You are surrounded by light, purity, holiness, glory, but we are surrounded by darkness, sin, carnality, uncertainty, and jaded truth. And not just in the they, but in us. We ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us our sins. Jesus, our Redeemer, break us of our pride. Heal our broken hearts and broken bodies. Intervene for those that we love and care about, the international workers who are attempting to get back to the States for their home assignment, but are unable to do so because of the virus situation. We pray that you would give to them peace and open the door at the right time. We pray, Lord, for believers around the world who are troubled by persecution. We think of those particularly in West Africa. Some have been kidnapped. Some have been offended in various ways. We pray for peace, protection, and rescue for those in Africa, those in Asia, those around the world in situations like that. Lord, we ask that you would minister to us in our hearts and lives where we have erred. We pray that you would rescue us from self-deceit, from our own stinginess in our life. We ask that you would bind us up and take us anew to the cross, where the gospel can rework its effect in our life, refreshing us anew and moving us forward. We ask, O Lord, that you would show up in this dark time to us, that you would give us joy in our sorrow, grace in our sins, glory in our worship. In Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to, well, it's not good to see you again. It's good to be with you again. Here we are yet on another Sunday. It seems like the possibility of things loosening up is approaching us. We should pray for that end. I think many of us are starting to feel the void of seeing friends and hugs and handshakes. So let's hope that this soon we're able to get together. We've got, I believe, God has laid out a good message for everyone today. So let's get started. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord God, for letting us know that whether we're in the fold, whether we think we're in the fold, whether we know we're lost, one way or another, Lord, you will find us. You will reach out to us. You will seek us. You will race after us. And you will demonstrate to us that you love us and that you want relationship with us. I thank you, Lord, that you are a persevering, pursuing God. Thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. But more than that, we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to come after Jesus left, that you might still demonstrate to us how important we are to you and how much you want to be with us. So thank you, Lord, for what you have given us for today, and may we take it into our heart and be responsive to it. In your name, Jesus, amen. Today, we're going to look at Luke chapter 15, and I may be putting a different spin on it. I don't know. Last time you looked at it, it's a very popular reference point for parables in terms of the prodigal son. Some of us have our prodigal sons or daughters, and it can be an extremely painful experience. Now, all of us in the church ought to realize that one person's prodigal is all of our prodigal. And Jesus, in his answer to the Pharisees in this passage, makes that very clear. And so what I want to do is I want to jump right into it. I'm going to read the first three verses, because the first three verses very much set the tone for the parable in this chapter, Luke chapter 15. Now, all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." All right, a couple things are evident here. Who is present? Well, certainly tax gatherers and sinners, because Jesus is receiving them. And in the Greek here, the word for receive isn't just sitting down and talking with them. It's actually an extension of the root word that would suggest that, but it extends into Jesus sat with them in a way that he was identifying them as brothers. He was recognizing all of who they were. And then when they follow it up with, and he not only sits with them in this way that he's acknowledging them as brothers, he's acknowledging the whole being of these sinners and tax gatherers, but he's eating with them. Eating in the Middle East was basically a sacrament. You were identifying these people that you ate with as family, as beloved, as wholly yours. And this is what really angered the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, here we have Gentile tax gatherers. Typically speaking, the Romans would hire a Gentile to go collect taxes from the Jews. And so the tax collectors were as despised as anybody in the community. And so here Jesus is sitting with them, eating with them, acknowledging them as his brothers. And I love Jesus' answer to them as he hears them grumble. Now, it doesn't say the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man," it doesn't say they approached Jesus and said this directly to him, but I'm sure Jesus caught their grumbling. The word for the word grumble there is the Greek word that's used to translate the word of grumble and murmur in the Old Testament, when in the Exodus, the Jews were murmuring and grumbling against Moses, their leader. So it's really the same idea, the same word. They are murmuring against the leadership of this person. Now, Jesus clearly overhears this, and he responds to them. And so it says, and look at verse 3 very carefully, he told them this parable saying. Now, he told them this parable, meaning, as this is given to us, that in the eyes of Jesus, which is a very typical for an Oriental custom, which is very typical for Jesus' approach, if you look at Luke 5 and Luke 6, he will clump together three stories into truly one answer. And this is identified essentially as one parable. We have the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the prodigal son. They really, in the eyes of the way this story is joined together, it's one parable. It's one story. It's one answer that Jesus is giving. As keep in mind, as the Pharisees were grumbling about what? That he was eating with the heathen lost. Eating with the heathen lost. Now, there's no reference to eating with the heathen lost in the parable of the lost sheep. There's no reference to that in the lost coin. But we do see reference to that as he builds in a climactic fashion to the prodigal son. And so I don't feel that I can get into the prodigal son without going through these first pieces of Jesus' introductory pieces to this story. So I'm not going to read them, but you've heard them before and you have a sense of them. And by my reviewing them, we're essentially going to read them. Now, I want you to see a pattern that shows up in these three short stories that combine to make one story. The first part of the pattern that shows up is seeking, looking for the lost, seeking diligently for the lost, as though it is everything to you. The second point that emerges is that when the person seeking the lost finds the lost, there's great rejoicing. The third part of the pattern that shows up is the person is responsible to seek the lost. The one who actually takes ownership for the lost. And in the Middle East, the one thing they don't do is to take ownership for their own problems, for the fault of themselves that created a problem. But here there seems to be some sense of, I'm taking ownership for the loss and I will rejoice. And then there is an expectation that those who are being directly involved will join with the one who does the finding to rejoice. And then beyond that, there is a reference to the fact that the community of believers in the present moment are rejoicing with the greater community being and including the heavenly host who rejoices over the finding of the lost. So here we have the lost sheep. And keep in mind, too, as we go into this first story, what did Isaiah tell us about lost sheep? For we all, like lost sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 40, we see a reference to Isaiah making a reference to the shepherd collecting the lost sheep, holding the sheep close to his bosom. So here we have the parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and his lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one? Well, first of all, none of these Pharisees would have sought for the one. They wouldn't have even looked for all of them. The Pharisees wouldn't have dirtied themselves with such a low sense of responsibility, and they wouldn't have taken the responsibility. They would have gone into the street and hired someone to go look for the lost sheep. But he says, who wouldn't go look for that lost sheep? Jesus is emphasizing here that if you're lost, if our relationship is broken, I will pursue you. I will pursue you down the craggy mountainside. No matter what the conditions are, I will come after you. More than any reason, to let you know that I love you and that I want to protect you and I want to save you and I want to bring you back into relationship with me and with the rest of the flock. Because we're all at loss if you're not with all of us. So he goes and he looks, he seeks for that lost sheep. And when he is found, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And it says it here pretty clearly, Jesus is making reference to what everybody would know. I mean, the mountainside was rocky and ledgy and difficult, and they wore the long gowns. And so in order to go up and down a mountain with a sheep in your arms, you really would have to put it over your shoulders and hold it so very close and protective of the sheep. So you had a hand to catch yourself if you were tripping and going up and down the rocky ledge. And so when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders. He rejoices. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now, the rejoicing for the person doing the finding really can't have its culmination unless everybody in the community rejoices with this person. Why? Because, again, like I said earlier, it's a community loss. And when I rejoice, I want others to rejoice with me. I can't tell you the different times I've been at a conference, and I very much enjoyed an aspect of that conference. I'm hiking in Oregon and seeing these amazing forests and trees. And while I'm enjoying it, I can't enjoy it as much because my wife is not with me, and or my children are not with me and my wife. So while there are many things in life God has given me to enjoy, I can enjoy them far more when I know that my family is enjoying them with me. And that is a part of my enjoyment. And so he enjoys them. When he comes home, he calls them and he collects them. He says, "Rejoice with me, for I found the sheep." And I tell you that in the same way, and this is a critical verse, verse 7, and we see this as being the fourth point here. I tell you in the same way that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, Jesus here is being sarcastic about the idea of the 99 who need no repentance, because everybody needs to repent. And he's making it clear that as they're grumbling about this lost person or this tax collector, he's going to sit down and welcome them as brothers. Because the 99 are supposedly brothers along with this lost person, and supposedly will join in, truly join in the celebration and participate with the heavenly host. There is more joy in heaven. And this chimes in with a number of different verses in scriptures that tell us that when one lost person, one person who has turned his back on Christ and on a relationship with God, actually repents, Jesus reports it to the angels in heaven. And every time he does that, that the angels in heaven throw a party. And that's one implication that when once saved, always saved, eternal security is real. I don't think Jesus ever mistakenly announced the salvation of a lost person, the repentance of someone, and had to go back to the heavenly host and say, "Hey, you know that person I reported we found that was lost? I made a mistake." No, I don't see Jesus doing that. When someone is found, Jesus reports it to the heavenly host, and the heavenly host, who very much are in the will of God, surrendered to the will of God, surrendered to the joy of God, surrendered to the desires of God. Hebrews 1:14 tells us they are his ministering spirits to us because they own his mission for us to bring us to repentance and to bring us into relationship. They rejoice too. And so what Jesus is saying, this direct community should be rejoicing when someone is lost. And when I find this lost person and they're willing to sit down and eat with me and call me a brother as I call them a brother, this community should be rejoicing, but the whole greater community should be celebrating this. He's calling them out. And there's much to affirm that. Romans 3:10, Romans 1:17, 1 John 1:8, and many other passages. Now we talk about the lost coin. Or what woman, if she, and here again, we see Jesus referring in the first part of this, which I love. First, he says, the 99 who need no repentance. That's the Pharisees hear this loud and clear. He's saying, you think you're too good that you don't need to repent. You do. And they're hearing this because as he's giving them an answer to their grumbling, he is basically identifying them with shepherds. Again, the shepherds were some of the lowest caste people out there. And so they're already insulted that he would dare to reference them to a shepherd. And now he references them to a woman. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be a misogynist here, but ladies were looked down upon at that time in that culture as property. And so again, the Pharisees are being insulted here by the parallel comparison. And Jesus actually, for that day and culture, is lifting up women as being every bit as important and real and viable and worthy as men. So, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Now, the homes back in the Middle East at that time were essentially mud floors, huts with maybe one small window. And so you could easily, if you did drop a coin, you could easily not find it. How many times have we dropped something in the bathroom or in the kitchen, or you dropped a tiny little thing, whether it's a contact or you're trying to throw money in a toll booth thing and you dropped your coins? We often find ourselves looking for something small, and while it feels like we should be able to see it rather easily, we don't. Well, she's searching. The expression here is that she's searching diligently for it. Now, the reason she may have dropped it is because at that time, women in the Middle East also carried everything they owned, all their money, their wealth around their neck on a string. And so maybe the string broke, and maybe she found some of those, but she lost the one out of the 10 silver pieces. Some speculate it might have been added up to even a whole day's wages. When she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, just like the shepherd who found the lost sheep, saying, "Rejoice with me," again, the pattern, "and I have found the coin which was lost. And everyone will rejoice, for as goes she, so goes the rest of the community." Typically, in these villages, the family clan would have lived together and could have been made up of maybe 20 families, all living along a main road, all living beside each other, each of them dependent on each other's earnings and savings and wages. And a lost sheep meant something that would hurt the whole community. A lost coin meant something that would hurt the whole community. So they would rejoice with her when she found it. And again, verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So there's the explanation in verse 10 for what was stated in verse 7. So here we see some clarity showing up. Jesus is building to the prodigal son. You know, the first is, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." Verse 10, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." He's making clear what's happening here. He hasn't gotten to the sit down and eating with part yet, but he's talking about a sinner who repents. He's putting what I need for my people is for them to repent. And what do they need to repent from? They need to repent from the fact that they have asked me to die for them. They basically demanded that I die for them. If there was ever any hope at a restored relationship. Now we get to the prodigal son. A certain man had two sons. And, you know, we have named this the story of the prodigal son, but the very first verse of this section says a certain man had two sons. It really ought to be, if we're going to break this one parable, this one story up into three mini stories, it should be the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost two sons, not the lost one son. And it's ironic that we put this, the prodigal son, as the subtitle of this story, or Bible scholars have done that. That title totally throws off the meaning of the passage, as Jesus is trying to make the point, everyone needs to repent. And we'll see that hopefully by the end of this message. So, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them. Okay, first of all, there are a couple things that are obvious here. The absence of the older brother in this story. In the Middle East, the elder brother would have had the greater responsibility in the family. He would have had the lion's share of the inheritance as well, but he had the greater responsibility for overseeing the family and keeping the family, his siblings, intact. The younger son never should have gotten into a situation where he was approaching the father asking for this. So what we have are two obvious sins here. One is a sin of commission, and one is a sin of omission. The older brother is nowhere to be seen at the beginning of this. Nowhere to be seen. The younger brother is there, and what is he asking? He is asking, "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." Now, very interestingly here, in the Greek, he did not use the word for inheritance. He used the word for wealth and property. And so when we have Luke writing this, Luke clearly understood what was being said by Jesus in this passage And he did not use the word for the word inheritance. He literally used the word for someone who was saying, I want to be cut off. I don't want to be known as so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, of the tribe of so-and-so, of the village of so-and-so. I want to be me. I want to be me. I just got to be me. Period. Give me my property. So really, the father of two sons in that moment, we don't get a lot of depth here as Jesus is giving this illustration to the point he's trying to make. But it says right away, he divided his wealth between them. That meant everybody in the whole family, tribe, clan, village would have suffered. Because he was clearly somewhat wealthy as to be able to do this and still survive and still do well. Because the implication is that he's still doing well by the end of the story. So everybody would have suffered. And if he truly was the major landowner in the community, they would have all suffered because none of the people in his family or clan could have afforded to buy the one-third that would have been sold. Two-thirds would have gone to the older brother, one-third to the younger brother. So that meant somebody from the neighboring village or another tribe would have bought that land, and they would have extended their property and borders against the property and borders here. So what the younger son does is he basically says to his father and saying, I don't want to be of my father so-and-so, the village of so-and-so. Basically what he's saying is, Dad, I would prefer that you be dead. And as right now, you're as good as dead to me. That's how I want to be me. I want to be me. And the father, instead of, in a typical cultural response in the Middle East, would have been for the father to beat the child. But the son. But no, he divides his wealth and he gives it to him. So many days later, the young son gathered everything. He must have sold whatever was given to him and exchanged it for cash, journeyed to the distant country, and he squandered his estate. He basically threw it away. Aristotle's reference for what a prodigal is someone who squanders his wealth, his material, someone who wastes it. And that sounds like that's what he did here. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country. And I think it's a timely story for us because we are now beginning to realize how important a hug is, how important a handshake is, how important it is to see the people that we take for granted every week at church or in our jobs. How important and when we don't have that anymore, the absence of it now makes us realize, wow, we have taken that for granted. And a famine occurs here, and when famines occurred in the Middle East, they were significant, they were severe. People would board up their homes, depending on their approach. They might board up their homes so that they could all die together in their own house. With this pandemic and the coronavirus and the order to stay still, I heard from a friend in Uganda that most of the people who die in Uganda from this pandemic will have starved to death. They're not allowed to walk outside of their homes or they're beaten. So we have some people who are going through some very severe situation in this story. And because of rights and laws, if you didn't board up your house and someone died in your yard, now some people might have eaten that person. The righteous person might have crawled out in the middle of the night and dragged that person into the neighbor's yard so they didn't have the responsibility to bury that person or to take care of that person in their death. Famines were brutal, and so he's beginning to realize that, wow, maybe I'd be better off at home. I lost everything I have. And he went out and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent, and then this citizen sent him in the field to feed the swine. No doubt the citizen understood that he was a Jew. No doubt that he figured the best way to get rid of this person was to make him work with the pigs, because that was disgraceful. Now, I don't know if you've ever been attached, but when I went to the Dominican Republic, there was a person who attached himself to me, and I literally couldn't shake him. I couldn't. He wanted in every picture I took. He stood by my side, and no matter how polite, rude, nasty, loud, quiet, he was attached to me, and I could not shake the guy. I literally could not shake him. Until finally I just said, okay, yeah, you can be my taxi driver. And I paid him. That's when I shook him, when I paid him. So he attached himself. The guy's trying to get rid of him, makes him feed the pigs, and he's longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. It's possible that the pods that the pigs were eating were actually dung. So this is how desperate he is. But when he comes to his senses, he's saying, look, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Well, now the son probably never would have come to this if the father hadn't opened the door to the possibility of receiving him by granting his wish to begin with. See, there's a very subtle statement that the father is making here, is that you are important to me and I will allow you to reject me. And at this time of desperation in this son's life, he's thinking, well, if instead of beating me, my father allowed me to reject him and he gave me what I asked for, I've got to believe that maybe that suggests that he would welcome me back. It's at least a better option to try it than it is to not. And I'll come up with a plan. I'll offer myself to be a hired servant. Now, in that community, hired servants were lower than slaves. I mean, they weren't as valuable slaves. You could fire a hired servant and get rid of them. So he's like, he doesn't say, I'm going to come back and even be willing to be a slave. He's saying, I'm going to come back and see if I can, are you ready? See if I can earn what I ask for. See if there's a way that my father will allow me to earn whatever grace or love or provision he provides for me. This is my plan. I'm going to go back, apologize, and ask him to let me earn it back. See, or at least earn my daily keep. That's his plan. So he gets up and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, very critical, while he's still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. If he was a long way off, that meant he had not yet entered into the village. It suggests there's an implication here that the father was looking for him, looking down the road. He would not have accidentally probably seen him down the road. I would imagine that based on the way the story is told and our father who is in heaven, that it was one of those things that there was a daily looking out. I know right now I have a prodigal son and I can't go to bed at night without praying for his return. I can't wake up in the middle of the night without praying for his return. I can't wake up in the morning without thinking and praying for his return to a relationship with Christ and the blessings that God wants to bestow on him and through him. I live looking for that. Every phone call, I hope something of that shows up in the conversation. This father is looking for his son. The implication of seeking him is here. And what does he do? He runs down. Now, at that day and time, running in that culture for an older man was disgraceful. And now, there is a criticism of this parable in the original church, and they said the cross is not evident in this parable. And it's entirely evident. The father takes the shame on himself. It's likely that if the father saw him, that the people working the fields down below and along the road would have noticed that he was coming back, and they would have performed a ceremony of rejection. If I recall right, the words Masal, where they fill glass jars with corn and glass, and they all turn their backs on him as he tries to enter the village. And then as he walks in front of them, they would throw those glass jars at his feet and break the corn and glass at his feet, basically saying, you're not welcome here. But the father, seeing him, races down to him, takes the shame because he has to lift that tunic. And he goes, it's very embarrassing for a man that age in that culture to run. So he's running down through him. And as maybe they're getting their jars, they look up and say, hey, look, oh my goodness. He's running down to them, taking the shame on himself. And when he gets there, whether he hugs and embraces him and kisses him, the word for the word kiss here is kisses him again and again and again and again. Like the joy is he's rejoicing. My son is lost. And now he's come back. He ran and did it. And when did he do it? Did he hear the spiel? He heard nothing. He basically was communicating to his son that he was forgiven and welcome before his son had even communicated any repentance. He wanted his son to know that before he spoke, he would be welcomed back. Embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But verse 21 is missing the very important verse that shows up in verse 19, where the son says, make me as one of your hired men. That doesn't show up here. I have to believe the son was incredibly overwhelmed at his father's hug and embrace and kissing before he even got to get into the village and experience what he would have known he would be experiencing is a rejection by the rest of the community. He was stunned. He was so stunned with this magnificent, shame-taking effort of the father on himself that all he could say was, I'm sorry, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And how did the father verbally, literally respond to him? The father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe. Royalty. Robes were a sign of royalty in that culture. He's saying, you're my son. You're not coming back. He didn't say, I want to be your hired servant. He didn't say it anyway. You're coming back as my son. Yeah, you squandered the part of the property that you got, but now you're my son. You're back into my... Now, he would have given the primary piece of estate that was left to the older son, but the father still had ownership, so to speak, an opportunity to share in that ownership with his older son who literally owned it. He brings a robe. He puts the royal robe on him. You're part of the family. Bring it. Put the ring on his hand. You're royalty. We're going to let everybody know you're one of us. Put sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. Let us eat and be merry. So what's the father doing as he's walking the son up through the village, back up to the estate? Everybody who's getting those jars in their hands are now holding them behind their back. And they're like, welcome. They have no choice but to welcome this man back as a son of the father. And not only do they not have a choice not to reject him, the father is putting the heat on everybody. And I want you to celebrate with me that he's back, that he's back. That's how I will really be able to celebrate, if you celebrate with me. And so I have a feeling a lot of the villagers said, well, if he welcomed him back, I mean, let's welcome him back. Let's have this party. Let's kill the fattened calf. And they began to make merry. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, heard the music and dancing. Now, come on. Everybody else is now at the house. They've had time to find the calf, kill it, slaughter it, have a party. People, my guess is the older son is in the field stewing. Maybe my son, the older son, is in the field grumbling with a couple of the other hired men or people of his stature, grumbling about the fact that the father would dare to eat with this sinner. And he approached the house when he heard the music and dancing. He summoned a servant and said, what is going on here? I'm guessing he knew what was going on. And the servant says, your brother has come home and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him and he's back safe and sound. But the older son becomes angry and was not willing to go in. The older son is angry and not willing to go in. And here's the message that Jesus has for the Pharisees. Even though he was sarcastic with them and saying, oh, the sinner has no need for repentance. Here's the message he has for the Pharisees. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command, and yet you've never given me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, And he doesn't know that. He's making what was obviously bad, maybe worse. You've killed the fattened calf for him? And the father treats him the same way he treats the first lost son. He treats the one who has stayed in the house but is just as lost the same way. And maybe more lost because he has deceived himself into believing that because he's acting like a son, he's really in his heart a son. If you're really one with God in your heart, you rejoice in what he rejoices in. And this son shows himself to be lost. And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to be made merry, for this brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live. He was lost. He's been found. Rejoice with me." And there's an implication in with the partying and the dancing that the rest of the community has begun to rejoice with him. And with these first two stories, it's very much implied that the heavenly host is rejoicing when Jesus sits down and welcomes one of these sinners. Jesus is saying, my message of repentance is for everybody. You can look like you've walked the walk, but if you're only talking the talk and not walking the walk, you need to repent. And if you are saying you reject me, you need to repent. Anyone who lives apart from me and my mission and my vision and my desires is not with me. Whoever's not with me is against me. Both of these sons needed to repent. Both of these sons were lost. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, I'm every bit as much here for you as I am for them. And some of the Pharisees heard him and did repent. We are like the Pharisees. We're the religious churchgoers. We're the ones that look like we do everything right. Is Jesus in your heart? Are the desires of God in your heart? How badly do you pain for the lost? Those of our community who either rejected our community or we never bothered to see them in our community. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for giving us a sense of ownership and partnership with you, for looking for the lost, for loving the lost. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive those of us, Lord, who have acted or been jealous over your pursuit of others or acted the part. Forgive us for acting the part. Lord, give us a passion for your loss. Give us a sense of rejoicing when a lost person acknowledges you as Savior. Give us a sense to rejoice and participate in that. Help us to do whatever we can to offer forgiveness to those before they ask for it. Help us to, Lord, seek the loss in such a way that we're looking out for them, that we can protect them, even though they're entirely undeserving, not worthy, that they might see in our loving manner a reason to trust, that they can risk asking for forgiveness. Lord God, move in us and move through us. May we seek your lost the way you want us to. In your name, Jesus, amen.
We have a few announcements for this morning. One of the announcements is about June is coming, and we normally host the men for Community Cares, homeless shelter. And Kate Euler is heading that up. We're going to need cleaners each morning after the men have left for the day. And also, we're going to need hosts for every night. So if you are interested in that, in the weekly update this coming week, we'll have information. We'll have Kate's email and also her phone number. We need lots of help. If you do the math, we need at least 30 people for hosting. If you want to do more than one night, that would be really great. Or if you want to do every Tuesday, for example, and do that as a family, however you would like to do that. Now, of course, this is all depending on the virus. And for now, we're just going to prepare and be ready in case we are open by then. But we'll let you know as we get closer to that. And speaking of a church reopening, you saw in the weekly update this past week, the team that's together giving us what's going to be happening. So please read that. So a lot of these announcements are in the weekly update. If you don't get that, please contact the church office because that's where we put all our announcements. So it's very, very important that you read the weekly update. You also saw the urgent prayer that Pastor Randy prayed about. Continue to be praying for them. We aren't sure, haven't heard any updates, you know, about the pastor's son and the other two people that were kidnapped. We'll let you know if we hear something about that. And you also saw about our international worker, which we can't mention their names, but they have some prayer requests. There are international workers that we are highlighting this month. So please be praying for some of the needs for them as well. And also, we just want to thank you for your regular giving. For those of you who are giving regularly, we thank you so much. If you haven't been and you'd like to know how to give, you can either go through the website, and you can also mail it or drop it off at the church in the mailbox, and we will get that. So thank you very much. And now Ron, Pastor Ron is here to give the message for this morning.
Thank you so much, Pastor Ron, for your message and the way in which it blessed us, encouraged us. And thank all of you for connecting with us this morning. I trust that you have received a blessing as we have received a blessing. And now, my fellow journey makers, on our way to finding Christ in deeper ways in our life, may you this week discover Jesus in a special way during this dark time. May you find joy in any sorrows that you encounter. May you find grace in the time of sinning. And may you find glory in your times of worship as you move through this week. In Christ's name and blessing, amen.